Please be seated. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. And as I read last week, we began this series last week, and we will be in this series through the end of this, what's called on the church calendar, the Lenten season, and then through the Easter season to Pentecost. But we began this series last week, and I read the first 11 verses, and I'd like to read those same verses again today. So let's hear the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this past week, spring officially came upon us. And we are now exactly 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday. And it seems that every year around this time, somebody comes out during all of the other telltale signs of spring and the Easter holiday. Somebody arrives trying to market a book or promote a movie that attempts to discredit the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same thing every year. This year it's a documentary that some of you may have heard of called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, which was made by a very well-known movie maker and was aired on the Discovery Channel a few weeks ago. And it claims that archaeologists have found in Israel a tomb, a family tomb, that belonged to Christ, and there are bones in it that must be Christ's. The tomb has inscribed on it, Jesus, son of Joseph, even though that was one of the most common names in that part of the world in that day. But it means that if this is the tomb of Jesus, well then Jesus of course didn't rise from the dead. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is based on something that isn't true. And Christians should have no reason, of course, to be alarmed by the movie. If you've looked at any of it at all, or what people are saying, scores and scores of scholars, whether Christian or Jewish or otherwise secular, historians and archaeologists have come out and just written off the film, saying it's nothing more than a publicity stunt and it's based on very irresponsible and careless and unsound archaeological research that really isn't archaeology at all. And it's only a packaged product of somebody who is trying to make a financial profit. It is almost as sensational and yet far more shoddy in scholarship than Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. But more than that, Christians shouldn't be alarmed or surprised at all when these kinds of movies or these kinds of claims come out. We should remember that Satan hates the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Christianity hangs on that. And as he is that large dragon that is spewing forth water from his mouth while the church, as the woman, is in the wilderness being nourished for a time, and he's trying to drown her out with false teaching, trying to twist the truth, trying to create doubt in people's minds, this is the kind of thing he does. And it's nothing new. It's nothing novel. That's his mission. And he's been at it for the past 2,000 years. But neither should we just ignore these kinds of claims. We ought not be rattled by them, but we shouldn't ignore them either. Because even though they're not new or novel, we should still listen to what's being said to the culture and in the culture and compare it to the evidence of Scripture and church history. Because when we do that, loved ones, it has the profound effect of causing the Christian to be even more certain of his or her faith. It helps us to be prepared, as Peter tells us to be, to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you believe in the resurrection? Somebody might say. Well, we have to have a reason, a defense for that. We're commanded to. And not the least of whom are our own children, who often grow up with nagging questions in their mind that have gone unanswered. Because in the home, things have just been assumed. And the danger of assumption by parents can lead a child right out of the faith. Because they are too afraid to ask their parents or their pastor or their catechism teacher very serious questions about the faith. And they want to know, but they're scared for fear of how we might think of them. And it reminds us how important it is that we and our children know the truth, that we know what we believe and why we believe it. It's important to know why you believe what you believe, so that we can have a faith that can actually stand up when it's challenged, that can be challenged and hold up. Because if our children aren't being catechized by biblical doctrine, loved ones, make no mistake about it, they will be catechized by what's in the culture. And the same is true for all of us. And in many ways, this is what was happening at the church in Corinth. Some of the Corinthians had bought into this Platonic philosophy that was popular in Greece and popular throughout much of the world. A philosophy that essentially taught that the physical body was no more than a carcass. Just a carcass. And that really the soul was trapped inside of it, and the soul was waiting to be released. And not being equipped as believers to deal with this kind of philosophy in their culture, well, they came under this influence and they ended up denying the resurrection of their own bodies. And for Paul, this was not just, oh yeah, one minor doctrinal point that I need to straighten out after I deal with all these moral problems. No, this was the crux of the whole issue. And the gospel was at stake. To say that there is no bodily resurrection is to say that Christ was not raised from the dead. And to say that Christ was not raised from the dead was to deny the gospel altogether. And so Paul sets out on this beautiful, sustained, vast, cosmic, long, cogent argument for 58 verses, which basically goes like this. What the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all His redeemed people on the last day. And as we heard last week, he begins his argument by reminding the Corinthians of what the gospel is. That it's a message given to the apostles and preached by the apostles and has been received by believers in that message. And the gospel message is this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That is the gospel creed with which they were familiar in Corinth, and that was the message that they heard and the message that they claimed to believe. And Paul wants to establish very firmly in their minds that the resurrection of Christ was not something done in a corner. It was not something done in secret or in hiding that couldn't be verified. It was a public event. It was done openly. It was testified by eyewitnesses. And he knows that the Corinthians, like everyone else, understand that the factuality of an event is determined by the probability of the evidence supporting it. That's why almost every legal system in the world uses laws of evidence. And the evidence shows that the resurrection of Christ is a fact. And we can group these witnesses that Paul uses into three. Surprise, surprise. The testimony of the fulfillment of Scripture, that's the first. The testimony of the empty tomb, that's the second. And the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And as we give our attention now to these things, loved ones, these important witnesses, no witnesses, no gospel. As we give our attention to these things, may our faith be strengthened today. And may we see more clearly that our lives are found not in ourselves, not in our story, but in God's great cosmic story, that we are part of His story. And that story tells us that we are part of the new creation which has been inaugurated with Christ's resurrection, and that all of history now is moving toward that goal for which it was originally created, the new heavens and the new earth. And real life now is lived, not in getting all the things you want by rubbing the genie's bottle, but real life is lived in anticipation of that great event which is secured and is guaranteed because of the resurrection of Christ in history. So let's consider those three things. First, the testimony of the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point today since we looked at this last week, but I do mention it in passing this morning because we need to remember that for the apostle, this was a huge witness. He says, as he quotes that creed in verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we thought about this last week, but I remind you, He doesn't have just a few proof texts in mind. That's the way we might think as 21st century American Christians. That's not the way Paul thought. He is thinking of the Old Testament as a whole. He has in his mind the entire sweep of biblical narrative, because that's really the way the Bible is meant to be read, as a whole, as one unit, one beautiful story. And that's what the Bible is, this one unfolding drama of hope, this one story of God's promise to His people to bring them to that which man hoped for in the beginning. Glorified eternal life, symbolized in the tree of life. That hope, of course, that was never realized in the first Adam, but has been realized in the second Adam. And the Bible is just one beautiful record of God redeeming a people for Himself through the second Adam, and we have that hope now. That's what the Bible is about. And it's weaved with the fabric of covenant from beginning to end. It's not a dictionary filled with verses, a moral handbook. That's not what the Bible is, and people must not reduce it to that. And you see, it's interesting that when you hear skeptics of the Bible come on TV or on the radio, people who are attacking the Bible or attacking Christianity or attacking the resurrection, listen to them, Christian. You'll hear them attacking the Bible as if that's all it is. Just this giant dictionary, that it's a moral handbook, and it has some supernatural events in it. And you'll find that most of these folks, these biggest critics, they pick at the Bible and hack at it, proof text by proof text without seeing the big picture. They attack the trees, not realizing that there's a forest. And it's like they've picked up individual pieces of a puzzle and said, well, now look at this puzzle. Look at this piece here. It makes no sense. Look at its edges. What sense does it make? It can't be true. And they don't know what it means because they threw the box top of the puzzle away. And they've never seen it. And they don't know that there's one picture. And they usually are people who did not grow up in atheistic homes where they were trained to question the Bible and criticize Christianity and argue against it. No, in the vast majority of cases, if you go back to the Enlightenment and see all the greatest opponents of Christianity, if you go till today and you find out the bio on most of the biggest critics, you know where they grew up? They grew up in fundamentalist, pietistic homes and churches where the Bible was hit over their head day in and day out as a rule book. And after a while, they said, well, it's just a manual for building moral character. And there's lots of manuals for building moral character. You can use a Buddhist manual. You can use the Quran. You can use lots. Why should we think that the Bible is the most important moral handbook for building character? And so for them, they say, well, why should we believe in supernatural events like the resurrection? But if you listen to them carefully, you'll pick up on this. You will see that in almost every case, they have not seriously read the Bible. They have not understood the Bible as a whole. They've heard Sunday school stories. They are very familiar with certain texts and certain verses. But in most cases, they've never heard how God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 is the anchor for the whole of Scripture. They have never been forced to wrestle with the two Adams as the central message of the Bible. They have failed to understand the eschatological hope that was set before man in the beginning, which is stamped on the conscience of every human being, but has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. You see, it's very important that we understand the big picture and see the big picture of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And for Paul, the resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures. As we looked at some of those passages last week, we need to remember that the whole sweep of Old Testament bears testimony to the historical event of Christ's resurrection. But the second testimony is this, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. There's the testimony of fulfilled Scripture. There's the testimony of the empty tomb. Paul's just essentially calling witnesses to the stand. Next witness, the empty tomb. Now we might ask, and we should ask. We should ask. Parents, don't ever say, don't ask that question, Junior. You let them ask that question. You let them question their faith. Because if they can't question their faith, then they don't have a faith that's worth anything. You let them ask those questions and then you give them answers. And if you don't know, you come ask me. And I'll search if I don't know. But you let them ask those questions. And one question we should ask is this. What would cause rational and sane people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, we don't see people raised from the dead. So what would cause? Were these just wackos? Fanatics? That's what some skeptics say. Well, maybe they weren't so rational or sane after all. People don't rise from the dead. That's not a normal occurrence in everyday life, observable to science. That's only the superstition of these ignorant, unscientific, unsophisticated, ancient people. And because people are still today, even in our modern scientific world, so superstitious that they still, many of them, believe in that ancient fairy tale. People just want something to believe in, something that gives them purpose and hope and meaning so they can sleep through the night. That's all. Other skeptics say, well, maybe the disciples really did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe they really believed it, even if it wasn't true. Because after all, they're so crushed. They missed this guy. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They loved him. And now they're so stressed about him being gone. They were so stricken with grief that they really wanted it to happen. And so they convinced themselves, which the mind is capable of doing. And they were sort of schizophrenic. And perhaps we've had a loved one, a grandparent, who walked around talking to themselves as if their spouse was still with them, and yet they had long departed from this life. Something like that. Others say, well, no. It's not that Jesus rose from the dead physically. I mean, we know that that can't happen. No, this is just a wonderful story. And it's something that, it was a resurrection that happened in our hearts. Jesus rose from the dead in their hearts and in ours too. And He, His spirit just kind of lives on, like Elvis. And He's here with us. And he and that memory of Him, it's very, very powerful. It's a powerful spiritual experience. And we should recognize, shouldn't we, that it is, of course, very, very true that people can be very superstitious and be self-deceived and believe ridiculous things. Man is incurably religious and he searches for some meaning and purpose and something to worship. And if he doesn't find it through organized religion or through the individualistic mysticism and self-realization that's so rampant in our culture today, well, he might find it in some crazy cult. And you say, oh, people don't believe things like that today. No, people believe in crazy, inconceivable, crackpot notions. Maybe you've seen the papers and that this very week is the 10-year anniversary of the death of 39 people, the biggest mass suicide on U.S. soil, right here in San Diego, in a house in Rancho Santa Fe, from the people who belong to the Heaven's Gate cult. People who followed one guy's teaching for years. And if that's not an argument for confessions, I don't know what is. Following around one guy's study Bible, one guy's teachings, one guy, rather than an ecclesiastical corporate statement. And off they go. And this fellow taught them that behind a comet was a spaceship that was going to land and was going to transport them to a life that was, in his words, beyond human. Because that's really what every Gnostic wants, is to get something beyond human. And so we need everybody now to eat this pudding and this applesauce that's laced with drugs and lethal poison, and everybody put on the exact same black Nike running shoes, and let's all just go to sleep and wait for the spaceship. And it happened. And we read things like that and we say, who in the world would believe such things? But see, it just shows how easily deceived people can be. Well, how do we know that we're not just believing in a myth? How do we know that Christianity is not just a sham? Well, one very, very good reason is this: the testimony of the empty tomb. That is a fact that must be dealt with. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb, then everything that the apostles proclaimed and wrote is a lie and there is no Christianity. And we are still waiting for the promised one to crush the serpent's head who is back from the Old Testament. But if the tomb was empty, as history reports it was, then everyone is compelled to deal with this fact, this evidence, this testimony, this witness from history. And it is precisely for this reason that many skeptics, in their fierce opposition to Christianity, have tried to discredit the testimony of the empty tomb by coming up with all kinds of theories. Theories like the swoon theory, which is the most absurd theory when you hear it. The swoon theory was that Jesus wasn't dead, but that he was mostly dead. I always think of Billy Crystal in The Princess Bride. Mostly dead. And it says this. Well, maybe just after Jesus had been arrested and beaten by professional Roman soldiers in this garrison and had his back ripped open by the standard, by law, Roman lashings with the cat of nine tails and had huge mortal wounds placed in his wrists and his feet and was hung up on a cross to suffocate slowly in this method of execution that the Romans had perfected in their day and was one of the reasons why they kept such orderly society. Maybe after all that, and also, you know, the thorns in his head and the blood, and then after the Romans came by and were breaking the legs of guys so that they couldn't try to lift themselves up and get that last breath, they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. They don't even need to break the legs. And just to be sure, they stick a spear in his side, which undoubtedly punctured his heart, and blood and water gush forth, and they say, oh, this guy's dead, from these experienced Roman soldiers. And then they give the body over to be wrapped up in about 75 to 100 pounds of linens and bandages and spice, and they place him in a tomb, and they roll a huge stone that was down in a ditch that went down like this and is covering the hole to the tomb. Maybe, just maybe, after all of that, he had a Jack Bauer moment. And he breaks forth from the grave clothes, and he stands up and he pushes the stone out of the way and fights his way past the Roman guard. It's so ridiculous. It's so much more rational and credible just to believe the resurrection. That fiction might work on TV, but it didn't work for Jesus of Nazareth in the first century. The Quran, which came centuries later, might say that Jesus only pretended to be dead. But listen, loved ones, nowhere in Roman or Jewish history, Roman or Jewish, secular history, has anyone argued or even implied that Jesus of Nazareth in the first century, this man whom everyone followed, did not physically die on the cross. His death was a matter of public record. Pilate certified his death. And even the Journal of American Medical Society, a secular publication, made this conclusion on page 1463 of their issue on March 21st, 1986. Quote, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Okay, all right, we're not going to go with that one. Let's go with a different one. The apostles stole the body. That one, too, though, makes very little sense. Matthew even tells us that this was the story that was circulated amongst the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and they even bribed soldiers to go along with it. But when you think about it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because in the first place, the disciples, they weren't even expecting Christ to rise from the dead. They believed in the general resurrection that is spoken of all over in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, that at the end of the age, all shall rise. But they did not believe, even though Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection after 3 days, that he would rise from the dead. And they were terrified. His death made no sense to him when he was arrested and crucified. What did they do? Did they fight? They tried that for about a minute, and then the same guy who did denied Christ 3 times that very night. They all ran, they hid, they were scared, they were confused. Are we really to think that they actually fought their way past Roman soldiers or snuck past them while they slept on their duty, a crime that was guilty by death for punishment if a Roman soldier was caught doing that? But more importantly, it is not credible to think that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then preached a lie that he was raised from the dead, and then all of them, each one of them to a man, suffered persecution the rest of their lives, and were all of them, except for John, martyred for something that they knew was a lie. Now, people will suffer and die for something that they are convinced is true, like the people of Heaven's Gate. But it is ridiculous to believe that the disciples each would have gone the rest of his life gaining no worldly wealth, no fame, no honor, but instead be imprisoned, tortured, and martyred for something that they knew wasn't true. And it's the same with all of these theories. Others have said that Joseph of Arimathea stole the body. But that too has all sorts of problems. Where did he take the body? Why did he do it? What was his motive? And most importantly, how does it explain the next great testimony, the testimony of the eyewitnesses? Christian, remember these testimonies. The testimony of fulfilled Scripture, the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The empty tomb of Jesus is a powerful witness. But that alone does not establish the resurrection. Even after the women and Peter and John went and saw the tomb that was empty, they didn't immediately go preaching, risking their lives, saying, "He is risen, He is risen." No, it just added insult and injury to their grief. Because in those days, in the ancient world, robbery of tombs was something very, very common. And they just went back to their homes, is what the text says. They were just saddened. No, it wasn't just the testimony of the empty tomb. It was that testimony coupled with this. His appearances to eyewitnesses. And Paul tells us in verse 5 that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, that is the rest of the disciples. Even though Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, they still called them the 12. And this, you see, along with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Pentecost, is what caused these otherwise cowardly, panic-stricken group of men to risk life and limb and risk everything that they had to preach Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. They had seen Him with their own eyes. This wasn't a vision or a ghost, but Christ in the flesh eating and drinking with them. And upon His commission to them to go into the world and preach the gospel, well, they no longer feared death. No amount of persecution could silence them. They had seen Him with their own eyes. What does it matter now if they kill this body? They cannot kill the soul, and they cannot stop this body from being raised again on the last day, because we've seen Him. We've seen Him with our own eyes. And that's why the physician Luke begins his gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." That's how the Gospel of Luke begins, the first verses. It's why John begins his first epistle by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you." These were not crazy men. These were not crackpots. These were rational, sane men who had reason to believe these things. They saw Christ with their own eyes. It's why Peter says in his second epistle that they did not follow cleverly devised myths. And why on the day of Pentecost he preached that great sermon that Christ, that God had raised up Jesus from the dead. And of that we are all witnesses, he said. He would not have stood up amongst all of those Jews at the feast of Pentecost with great boldness, proclaiming something that he thought was a lie, or something that he just wished was true. He had seen it, and it's what transformed him and the rest of the disciples into these men of boldness. And Paul says in the next verse that Christ also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. If the Corinthians had any doubt that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they could still, even then, in the year 55 AD, when Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, go and verify with these guys and get their story straight. Say, go listen to them. There's hundreds of them still today. He has no reason to hide anything. It was not some spiritual experience that we have in our hearts. It was an objective, real, physical, concrete event from history that could be verified by eyewitnesses. And Paul also says that when Christ appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He was the last apostle, the last one to be commissioned by the physically raised Lord and witness him. And Paul was not one of those original disciples, was he? We could say, well, the rest of those disciples, you know, who were they? They had lost everything. They followed this guy around for 3.5 years and they really wished it was true. Well, not so Paul. Paul had everything to lose. Paul had a great career. Paul was an educated Pharisee. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Paul was moving up in the world. He had a lot. He was a highly educated, extremely zealous man who hated the disciples and this new heretical sect known as Christianity. And he, like everyone else in his day, was aware of the fact that, okay, the tomb is empty, but that doesn't mean anything. But then on the road to Damascus to go and to arrest more Christians, he's met by the risen Lord. And that is what convinced this man who previously dedicated his life to crushing Christianity. The factuality of an event is determined by the probability of the evidence supporting it. And the evidence shows from the testimony of the empty tomb and the testimony of the eyewitnesses that the resurrection of Christ is a fact from history. These things were not done in a corner. And if you don't believe them, you're a fool. You're just denying something that is true, that all of the evidence supports and points to. And yet man is so rebellious and enslaved to his sin that he will not believe the truth. He chooses not to believe what has been done publicly in history because he doesn't want to believe it. He wants it to go away. And he suppresses the truth in his conscience. And he ignores the witnesses of the redemptive drama of Scripture. He's never aware of that anyway. The empty tomb and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on living as if this present, plotless, pointless, evil age is all there is. You're born, you live, you love, you try to make as much money and get as much toys as you can, and you die and that's it. And maybe you leave a little legacy for your family or friends. And that's it. It's just this plotless age going nowhere. And he marches on along with it, pretending that there's nothing else. Unaware of the fact that the future and all of the hope, the thing that man hopes in, has hoped in from the beginning, has invaded this present evil age in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul directs the focus of these Corinthians who were beginning to think like that. And loved ones, the Holy Spirit does it to us today. Wake up, he says. Wake up. Do you see who you are? Do you see that you belong to the age to come, not to this age? Do you see what life is all about and that life, real life, is lived in anticipation of the bodily resurrection which is guaranteed to us because of Christ's resurrection? And that now we even have the eschatological Spirit who has come from the future and invaded our hearts to renew our minds and to make us aware of these strange new truths that belong to this strange new age that we belong to, so that we can see the mystery, the wisdom, which Paul longs to impart to the Corinthians and to us today as well. Christian, live in light of what is yet to come. For the gap between the already and the not yet is closing every day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was seen by many witnesses. We thank you for the witnesses of the canon of Scripture. We thank you for the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses that testify to us today that this thing was not done in a corner and that this is true. Oh, Father, we thank you. We ask that you would continue to renew our minds, O Lord, and help us to see who we are and what life is all about. We pray that this would be done to your glory and to your praise. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord, who has been raised from the dead. Amen.